Our sermon text this morning, actually two of them, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, and Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. Those are printed in your bulletin there in front of you. Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Acts 2, verses 37 through 41. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And now Acts chapter 2. Now when they had heard this, that is all that Peter had just preached on, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world. You've given us, Lord, your word. You've given us your spirit. And you've given us your church. Lord, in your church this morning, open your word to us by the power of your spirit. Teach us. Lord, we pray that what is prepared here, by me this morning is faithful to your word. Lord, if it isn't, let it be utterly forgotten as soon as it's spoken. But Lord, what is from you, may it prepare our hearts and minds, make us more like Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen. One of the temptations of being a minister is that when we baptize, whether we baptize infants or baptize new converts, we want to give a mini sermon as to what the explanation is of what baptism is. And if, of course, we do that every time, that the service gets an awfully long, you know, it's almost like a double header for those of you who are in terms of sermons. So, special treat this morning. Every once in a while, I like to go back to this topic of baptism and preach on it instead of just simply showing you. I want to preach on it and talk about how important it is. So, kind of in between sermon series this year, I want to spend time this morning on baptism. In 2 weeks, talk about the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist. Those are all the same, different titles for the same thing. But this morning, I want to spend time talking about baptism. I want to take you back to December 16th, 1973. Some of you weren't around. Some of you were. I was 6 weeks old that day. Two watershed events happened that day that really shaped the course of my life. The first one is that my wife, Carrie, was born that very morning in Baraboo, Wisconsin. But just one state over to the east in Michigan, in Lansing, Michigan, Jim and Carla Rose presented me, their youngest son, for baptism at Emmanuel Community Reformed Church in the northwest part of Lansing. That very morning. I know this because that's been written down somewhere. I couldn't tell you anything about it. This was before the days of someone videotaping it. See, even videotaping sounds old. Recording it on your cell phones, using whatever means. In fact, one of the neatest things in my life was, I can't remember the minister's name, but I met him. Years later, I went back to an event at Emmanuel, and they celebrated, I think, their 50th anniversary as a church. I invited back all some of the old members and the old pastors. And sure enough, the man sitting behind me in the worship service was the very pastor who had baptized me all that time ago. It was pretty neat to be able to meet him. I mention this because, again, I don't remember a thing about it. I don't remember the water hitting my head. I remember crying. You can look at pictures of me. I remember what I looked like. I was kind of a blobbish kind of baby, kind of a big kid. But this morning I want to talk about what is baptism? Why is it important to us? Why do we baptize, and particularly for Presbyterians and Reformed people, why do we baptize our children? That can be a controversial topic. Some of you perhaps maybe respect that view but don't agree with it. I'm totally fine with that. But I want to show you from the scriptures where that comes from, in particular what the meaning of baptism is for all of us, whether we are Baptists with a small b or big Baptists or Presbyterians and happy to baptize our children. So this morning I want to take and divide this up into three topics. First, I want to look at the covenant with Abraham. This all goes back to the covenant of Abraham for us. in the Reformed tradition. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8, talk about the promises of the covenant given to Abraham. If you have your Bibles, Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. He, in fact, had already begun to talk about the covenant in Genesis 15, but, you know, God plucked Abraham out of obscurity. Abraham was a nobody. And Genesis 13 is where God calls him to himself and says, go. And so Abraham goes. And he's a sojourner in this new promised land, this land of Canaan. And then in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8, he talks about this covenant God is going to make. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, that is, between God and Abraham, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations for everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you hear the promises of the covenant God made with Abraham. A covenant just simply means a contractual promise. God says, I'm going to be your God. Not just your God, but I'm going to be the God of your children and your children's children, to be the God of your offspring after you. He says it several times here. Repeats itself over and over again, that God is going to be not just Abraham's God, but the God of all those in his line. And notice he says, I'm going to give to you and your offspring all the land of Canaan. Now, that's where things change. We'll talk about that in just a minute. God doesn't promise us a land. He promises us Christ. But then the land in those days would have been an inheritance, would have been a sense of inheritance, would have been a sense of security, would have been a sense of salvation even. A place to call home, an identity. So that's what God promises to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8. Now, at this point, you'll be saying, what does this have to do with baptism? I'm getting to that. The sign of this covenant was circumcision. We'll talk about how circumcision relates to baptism in just a moment. But circumcision was not just a marker, but a sign that pointed to a spiritual reality. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, but also you see this in Deuteronomy, you see this, I think, in Leviticus, you see this in other places. God's prophets were always calling his people to be faithful to their circumcision. What he meant by that was simply to be that he wanted them to be circumcised in their hearts. That phrase used over and over again. So it wasn't just the fact that the circumcision meant that they were Jewish. It meant that there was something spiritual that was supposed to be happening in their hearts. A pursuit of a humble, God-honoring way of life. We would call it a new birth, perhaps. So that's a good way of looking at it. That was the sign of the covenant. It was given to all males in those days in the covenant of Abraham. But what's particularly interesting is that children were included in that process. Children were included in that process. In fact, if you go on to read Genesis chapter 17, Ishmael, who's kind of Abraham's second string covenant keeper, if you will, or kind of plan B. If you don't know the story, Abraham and Sarah decided they were waiting. God was taking too long. And quite frankly, if I was them, you could probably relate to that, right? They were old, way past giving children. And so they came up with this new plan of giving one of Sarah's servants to Abraham as a wife. And they produced this boy named Ishmael. And when Ishmael was 13, I think it was, when he received the sign of the covenant. But God already told Abraham in Genesis 17 that Ishmael was not to be the one whom the covenant line went through. He was not the promised one. Isaac was. And of course, Isaac wasn't even born yet. But notice both Ishmael and Isaac received this mark of the covenant, this sign of the covenant, this circumcision. Even though it's clearly already stated that Ishmael wasn't going to be the one whom the promised line, to the promised where it ran through, is going to be through Isaac and through his heirs. Ishmael was the rejected one. And yet he was circumcised. So it shows that God was intending in this Abrahamic covenant, in this Old Testament covenant, to include all the children, all the sons of the covenant, even though some of them may not prove out to be truly circumcised in their hearts. Just keep that in mind. That's the covenant of Abraham in the Old Testament. And then we see the covenant of grace unfold in the New Testament. What it really is, though, is simply the unfolding of the covenant of Abraham, God fulfilling it. So often, I think we think of the Old Testament and New Testament as something. The Old Testament is kind of in this box, and then when the New Testament comes, we kind of put the old box on a shelf somewhere, as if they're opposed to each other. But the Old Testament actually is fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. So imagine like a glass of water that you have half full, and that's the Old Testament. Suddenly, Jesus comes. And the fulfillment is, you know, the pouring through, that water just keeps pouring through over and above the rim. That's kind of what it means for Jesus to fulfill a lot of the promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the covenant of grace is really fulfillment of what we see in Abraham. the promises of this covenant is that he will be our God. And instead of the land as security, we get salvation through Christ. We just read about this in Acts chapter 2, right? Where Peter says to them, in response to their question, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This promise, he says, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. That's the promise. We get a forgiveness of sins. We get Jesus. This sign of the covenant is baptism. And if you know your New Testament very well, you know that there was probably one time that circumcision and baptism were practiced together by the very early church. But circumcision fades away as baptism comes into play. Matthew 28, as I read earlier, that's the first time we see baptism, a triune baptism done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is suggested by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. Peter kind of uses a shorthand of that in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. So Jesus institutes the sacrament in Matthew chapter 28. We see it practiced throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the interesting thing about circumcision and baptism is talked about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You have your Bibles, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. See, that sounds very Old Testament, doesn't it? What we just talked about. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And here's the link. Having been buried with him in baptism. See, circumcision and baptism related together. In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We'll talk about this in just a moment, but you also see in this passage that the union with Christ is the thing baptism signifies. That when someone is baptized, that we are saying that they are united with Christ. That when that person exercises faith, they're united with Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. So are children included? Well, that's the key question, isn't it? Are children included in this promise? We would say yes, as Presbyterian Reformed people. We would look at the scriptures, not just tradition, but especially we look at the scriptures first. We've already talked about what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, right? The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. You see that pattern continuing in Acts chapter 16. There's a couple of instances of household baptisms. That's important for us to read. Acts chapter 16. Yeah, turn there with me if you have time. A couple of places. Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Lydia was converted here. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates, the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was saying by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Notice it says, after she was baptized in her household as well. What does that mean? We don't know if there were the number of children. We assume there were. We don't know how old they were. But we can reasonably assume there were at least some younger children who weren't able to give assent to faith, who were baptized that day. And then one, just a little few verses over in verse 32 of that same Acts chapter 16. This, of course, after the great miracle where Paul and Silas were freed in the Philippian jail. It says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. That is, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer. And all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. So another instance of household baptism we see in Acts chapter 16. So the covenant of grace fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant. That's also talked about in Galatians chapter 3. In fact, it's talked about all throughout Galatians. But Galatians chapter 3 in particular talked about the fact that we are Abraham's spiritual descendants. That unfolding of the covenant continues. And children then are included as well. One other thing about this, something to think about, is that Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he gives that very simple statement to the children, right? Children, honor your parents, obey your parents in the Lord. Everyone remember that? Ephesians 6, verse 1. Notice that Paul treats them as covenant members, not children needing to be evangelized. He doesn't say, children, when you grow up someday to be a Christian, and then you put your faith in Jesus, after that, we really want you to obey your parents, because that's right in the Lord. He doesn't go through that process. He simply just tells them, children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. He doesn't treat them as little pagans, if you will, needing to be evangelized. He treats them as members of the covenant. He assumes, or presumes, I guess, in some ways, that they will come to know Christ. Even Baptists, my Baptist friends believe this when they dedicate children. Even my Baptist friends who don't believe in infant baptism will often then go to their church and have their pastor do an infant dedication, which I would argue that actually has less scriptural warrant in the New Testament than infant baptism. But they're right in wanting something different for their children, because your children, our children, are different from the children of unbelievers. There's a sense in which they are included in the promise and included in the covenant that God has given us. And so they should be included with the sign as well. So that's the covenant of grace. And then finally, I want to talk about the significance of baptism, the significance, if you will. Because baptism is called a sign, or the sacraments in the church are called signs and seals of our covenant, the covenant of grace. They are signs that they point to something greater than themselves. They are seals and that they press us and make us authentic. They are seal us into fellowship with God and with each other. First, the significance of baptism means that we are united with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Romans chapter 6 talks about this when Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And that's what baptism represents, a uniting in Christ, a uniting with Christ. Paul talks about it over and over again in his letters. He says, be in Christ. In Christ you have these promises. In Christ you have these privileges. Baptism is a significant sign of that. It says you are united with Christ. And then also, not just united with Christ, but baptism also means we're united with the body of Christ. You see this in Acts chapter 2, the passage I just read. You notice it says at the very end of the day that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were included on the church rolls. There's a sense in which when you are baptized, you're set apart from the world. You're set apart for God and for Christ, and you are united with God's people in his kingdom. It's just an important thing I want to point out now, too, about some of the abuses of baptism, just as an aside. First of all, I've been asked many times in my ministerial career to be rebaptized. Perhaps some of you have gone through that process where you wanted to be baptized more than once. What I'm about to say, please don't take the wrong way. I'm not certainly saying that what you did is an unforgivable sin or anything like that. But there's a sense in which rebaptism, I think, is a mistake. And I'll put it this way. We believe in one baptism. We just confessed that earlier in the service. We talked about the Nicene Creed. We believe in one baptism. I think so many of us, I think, long for a dramatic conversion experience. We long for a time in which we kind of point out and say, that's when God drove me to my knees. And through Christ, I knew that I had to repent and trust in Christ as my Savior. I think for many of us, though, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't have that experience. We know that there's a time when we grew up, or maybe it was in high school or college, when we did pledge to receive the Lord for the first time. But it was almost a sense in which we realized that God had changed us at some point earlier. And it was more of a gradual thing, more than a conversion experience. We were converted all right, but perhaps it was done a little more gradually than we expected. And it's at that moment that we should remember our baptism. So when those of us who were baptized as children and don't remember the experience like I was telling you about earlier, that's when I suddenly realized that the promises that God made, not just the promises that my parents made for me or that the church made in helping to raise me, but the promises that God made to my parents and to me, he fulfilled them. And so whenever someone asks me if they want to be rebaptized, I bring that up and say, your baptism is still just as valid today as the day you received it. As long as it was given in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by a church that believes in those things, a church that believes in the Nicene Creed, you're valid, your baptism is valid. Now, if you want to give testimony to that, that would be awesome. We'd love to hear that. But you don't need to be rebaptized. Your baptism took the first time. It really did. You don't need to be rebaptized. You need to remember your baptism and to give glory to God for how he has finally brought you through in terms of those fulfillments. Another thing that sometimes happens is kind of an opposite problem, is that people want their child to be baptized because somehow they think that by doing so, they will save their child. That theory is called baptismal regeneration. There you go. You can take that home and look it up sometime. Baptismal regeneration, the idea that some Lutherans believe this, some Presbyterians, I'm sure, believe this, some Anglicans believe this, some Roman Catholics believe it. If you're baptized, if you baptize a child, that automatically brings the child to heaven. That's not true. That's not scriptural. That's not true whether you're baptizing a child or baptizing an adult or anyone in between. Right? There's no magic. I don't have magic hands. The water is not magic. Only Jesus can save us. So if that's something that you're considering or thinking about, just realize, because sometimes I come into contact with parents, particularly those who are growing up outside the church, and they have this idea that baptism, I need to have my child done. Your child needs to hear the gospel, needs to be raised in the church. And so do you. And so, yes, there are issues, I think, in infant baptism with presumption. We sometimes presume upon the grace of God. No doubt there are many people who have been baptized who are now, sadly, populating a place like hell. But there's also a lot of benefit to baptism, whether you're being baptized as a child, being baptized as an adult. Let me close with this. There's a Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I don't know if you know this, some of you probably know this, there's a Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, back in the old days, and this is before 1973, before I was born, back in the days this was written, the idea was that the Larger Catechism was written for adults to memorize, and the Shorter Catechism was written for children to memorize. Now, we've gotten to the point in our society, now in this day and age, we have something called the First Catechism for children, then we have a Children's Catechism. Those are for children, and we hope that the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets looked at by adults. And the Larger Catechism, we hope one day you might read. So it just shows the difference in how those things have come along. But the Larger Catechism question 167, see how many there were, by the way, talks about this idea of how do you use your baptism? Or as they would say, how do you improve your baptism? Isn't that an interesting thing? My friend Mike Lotto, who's a professor at Reformed Seminary where I went to school, and I consider a mentor and a friend, he had a really good blog post on how to improve your baptism, how to use it, or how to remember your baptism, maybe another way to put it. Mike says this. He says, simply put, whenever I am in doubt, discouraged, hard-pressed, tempted, lonely, forsaken, persecuted, fearful, anxious, indignant, or beset, I can gaze through the eyes of faith upon the gospel when I remember my baptism and when I see others baptized. I can see in baptism Christ dying for my sin, my union with him such that my death became his and his resurrection became mine. I can see the purging of my sins and the washing of the water. I can see final judgment rendered against my old nature as the flood waters overwhelm it. I can be sure that the old man will surely die just as God's word pronounces that the soul that sins shall surely die. I can be confident that I am not my own but the Lord's, because I have died to the law and it has no claim over me. I witness the new man born out of the watery womb. A faith-worn baptism will never wear out, but will grow more useful and blessed with use. Glotto goes on then to say, he talks about the fact that Luther, often he was being accused when he was in the throes of the Reformation, when he felt like the devil was talking out loud to him, he would shake his fist at the devil and say, but I've been baptized. It's an interesting way to use your baptism. He finally also, Glotto says this, we improve our baptism not just by remembering that we were baptized, but as well we witness the baptism of others. Whenever we witness a baptism in worship, I try to remember to lean into the ear of each of my children to say, you're baptized. God made promises to mommy, to you, and to me. You belong to him. I guess he's talking about infant baptism, I should say here. More than once I have seen their eyes widen, especially in their little ears. I want them to know that the devil sees the water when he wants to cause them harm, and he sees the mark that they belong to the Lord. I want them to know that, even though Satan got to them first in Adam's sin, that God has asserted his claim over them as children of the covenant. We have a great privilege in baptism. What I'm hoping for is that in the days and weeks and months and years to come, I long for the day we don't only baptize our children, but we baptize those that come to the Lord. That is what Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Methodists and Lutherans and all the rest can agree on. Whether or not we baptize our children, we want to baptize those who are new to the faith. So, dear friends, yearn for that with me. Pray for that. We want to see Peter's words come true, don't we? Let me close with his words on baptism. Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." I hope we start running out of water one day in this dry place. I hope that one day God will fill this place with covenant babies and with adults who are wanting to be baptized. Yearn for that with me and pray for that as we consider God's word together. Let's pray as we continue.